prolific writer. I asked him one day, I said, how do you approach your study of a book? He wrote a lot of books on books of the Bible. And he said, the first thing I do is I read through that book of the Bible 100 times before I ever preach on it or before I ever write on it. And then he says, and he does that at one sitting. In other words, you'll take a book and like you sit down at 10 o'clock on Thursday morning, read the whole book through without getting up. Not just a little portion, but the whole book through. And then he said, the second thing I do is I put down an outline of what the book is. Because after 100 times of reading through the book, you have a pretty good idea what it's about. So you put an outline down because you want to get the overall big picture. That's basically the way I approach it. I just did a study on Micah. And I was just so, there's 7 chapters in the book of Micah. And I would sit and read those 7 chapters over and over and over again. And I would start it before I gave it this last summer. I started about 6 to 8 months out reading it. And then in my quiet times and my times with the Lord in prayer, I would be thinking through that book. I would want to see that book in my mind, what was going on. Then I started putting together a 5-point outline for it, because I was going to have 5 sessions to teach that book of Micah. And I would keep coming back. And I would just go back to it, and then I would, as I would look at one section, this particular point in Micah, I would say, okay, now let me see how that fits in. And I would read the book that time in essence of what that. Micah itself presents who is a God, the name itself, who was a God like Yahweh. We say Jehovah, but that is a misnomer. We should not use the word Jehovah. That was brought about through some mistaken understanding by the Christians in the Dark Ages. Yahweh is the name for God. It's used over 8,000 times in the Bible. And it is the most important, the highest name you can use for God. And that's what the whole book's about. You get to the 7th chapter and it says, who is a God like Yahweh? I mean, it's fantastic. Who does what? Forgives the Jewish people. He brings them to judgment, but then he ultimately forgives them, casts their sins in the depths of the deepest sea. That's where that verse is right there. And so I go back and I continually, every time I have some time to pray, and you know, you don't have to get on your knees in a secluded location to pray. I pray driving down the road. I don't close my eyes when I'm driving down the road, but I'm in a constant attitude of prayer. And I'd love to just think about it. That's what meditation is, just running it over in your mind, what is it all about. But I've had to have read it a number of times before I ever get to that particular point. So I get the overall big picture of Micah, who is a God like Yahweh, and then I come back and put the parts together and ultimately conclude with coming together with a message or a 5-part series. That's my approach. That may be of interest to you. I do think you have to have the big picture. If you're going to start studying Bible prophecy, I tell everybody, you start with the book of Revelation and then go to Daniel and Ezekiel. Those 3 are key to understanding Bible prophecy. If you don't have a study on those, if you've never done a study, that's why you'll see in our master's program, you're going to have to study Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. Those are the overall big picture. Revelation is ultimately the overall big picture of everything. Daniel and Ezekiel feed into it. In Revelation, over 500 times, it refers to other locations in the Word of God. The book of Revelation is not a standalone. You can't just teach Revelation without knowing the entire Word of God, because so much is fed into it from other locations. But the overall big picture of Revelation is this. When I lay down these 3 main events, that's the overall big picture of the book of Revelation. This is a skeleton, and I can put the meat on that skeleton. I don't know how many times I've read Revelation. It doesn't matter. I'm not trying to even be to say that. But you got to read the book. The book, not just one particular book, but the whole book. You got to understand all of it. One of my projects this last year has been go through every book of the Bible and search out the prophetic passages in it. One of the things that you'll have to do in the doctrinal program, you're going to have to go through every book and pull out every prophetic passage. You'll have to have a journal of 66 books of the Bible with every prophetic passage in the book. And Dr. Walford, when he, just before he died, he wrote a book along that line, and it's over 1,000 pages. I mean, it's unbelievable how much is in there. And that's what I want everybody to know when they graduate from our School of Prophets. And that's my approach. Basically, my approach is seen in everything we do here. And then it's on building blocks. I started by teaching the book of Revelation to a little group of children 6 to 12 years of age. That's the first prophecy teaching I really got into. And I had to make it simple enough for them. Dr. Ironside said, you got to take the cookies, put them on the bottom shelf so the children can reach them. And I had to make Revelation simple enough, and I did a simple little walkthrough with them. And in 5 half-hour sessions, I taught them the book of Revelation using hand motions. They didn't understand all the vocabulary, but they got it. And I can show you pastors, teachers, lawyers, doctors, carpenters, contractors, automobile mechanics, missionaries all over the world who will say, hey, man, I can walk through the book of Revelation because, and when I was 8 years old, you taught me. We ought to start teaching children. I told June that instead of going the right direction, you've heard me talking to her, kibitzing with her, but I told her instead of studying counseling or psychology, she ought to get a PhD in this, and when she goes with her husband, teach the ladies, teach the children in that church. She could do Sunday school classes. She could have a fantastic ministry. I suggest we need, what have we said? Eschatology drives your theology, so you got to know it. And we got to make it simple enough, not simplistic, simple enough for those we're communicating to understand it. Okay, now we'll start the session. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Revelation chapter 19, and also get with the other hand the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Because as we come to this last session, the kingdom period and the Jews, it is so important that you understand after the time of Jacob's trouble, how we now move into the next period of time, which would be the kingdom period. I'm going to show you in the scriptures that indeed the way you understand the kingdom is key to understanding what God is going to do for the Jewish people, and vice versa. The way you understand the Jewish people and their ultimate goal would be to be delivered the kingdom that he promised to give them. That kingdom is promised, of course, in the Davidic covenant. That would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll look at additional passages where the promise of the kingdom is given to the Jewish people. But again, I remind you, it is to the Jewish people, this promise of the kingdom. The kingdom is not promised to Christians. It's promised to the Jewish people. You might say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about the kingdom. Is that for Christians? No, the Christians were not there. They didn't come into existence over until Acts chapter 2. Now, that's the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. So he's making promises in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and dealing with the kingdom. We look at the procedure of the kingdom. It's very interesting to note really what the Sermon on the Mount was all about, and we'll get that in just a moment. But before we do that, I've taken you in the last session through the time of Jacob's trouble, and we've come through the seven-year period of time, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Definitely, technically, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Lord said in the book of Daniel chapter 12, I was going to have to release the archangel Michael to come protect the Jewish people from this terrible time of judgment upon the earth. The whole purpose is to drive the Jews to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. The last thing that we looked at was the destruction of the city of Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, where Antichrist has put up a headquarters for an economic, political, governmental system. And that's an entire study itself, just looking at Babylon. We have studies on the Babylon factor, which figures into all that we see unfolding today and the focus on Iraq and what is happening in that world. But after the destruction of Babylon, what is going to happen is the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. And this would be the 16th chapter. You can turn back, if you will, just for a moment to the 16th chapter of Revelation. In the 16th chapter, between the 6th and 7th vial, there's a parenthetical couple of verses. And here's what it says in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that would be Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Now that's the word. We talked about miracles in both sessions so far. This is key to understand the devil, who is Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet can all do miracles. And they're going to do that. Look at verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so what's going to happen, the satanic trinity is going to use signs, wonders, and miracles to bring all the leaders of the world into Jerusalem. And that's where they will be gathered, in the city of Jerusalem. Now keep your place in chapter 19 and go to Zechariah chapter 14 just a moment. Zechariah chapter 14. Look what it says. And I want to remind you again of that principle over in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. There's no prophecy of private interpretation. All of it must be coordinated together. How am I able to now tell you what's going to happen here? Because I have the overall big picture, which is what I just told you a moment ago about how you go about teaching, how you go about learning to prepare to teach. Verse 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The day of the Lord, that day specifically when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, in other words, raped, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This is talking about, and I think the term is better used, campaign of Armageddon instead of the battle of Armageddon, because it is not just simply a battle in the Jezreel Valley, but it is a campaign, and the focus at the beginning of it is the city of Jerusalem. All the armies of the world, before they retreat to the Jezreel Valley, will meet in the city of Jerusalem. This is where the campaign of Armageddon begins. They're gathered here, Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet, using signs, wonders, and miracles to gather them for that great day of the Lord, that battle of Armageddon. But the campaign begins starting in Jerusalem. Now notice what verse 3 says again, and then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now go back, keep your finger here, but go back to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. By the way, for a pacifist, that's a hard thing to deal with, because he is going to go forth making war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. This shows that this was Jesus Christ. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And again, I told you those armies would be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who've gone at the rapture of the church into the heavenlies, and they have been married to Jesus Christ. They have a seven-year celebration, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then they get on those white horses at the end of the 7 years. When God gives the command, go back to the earth, it's been subdued, you've got to finish off the task, now go back to Jerusalem. So go back now to Zechariah chapter 14, and let's look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. That's what happens. He steps down on the Mount of Olives from the west, the Temple Mount, to the east, the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley divides. That's an earthquake fault line already, but it's going to divide right there, which does a very important task. It takes out that tribulation temple that was standing there. The tribulation temple is totally destroyed as the earthquake causes this divide. Look at verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Now, who's the ye here? It's not Jesus Christ and those of us who've come back with him to the Mount of Olives. It's the people he's been talking about in verse 2. All the armies of the world shall gather at Jerusalem, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Well, that valley is opened up on the Mount of Olives, and it moves for them an opportunity to go north 97 miles to the Jezreel Valley. They're going to have to take some time doing that because at the end of a seven-year tribulation period, personnel carriers, helicopters, and everything else of military armament or personnel movement carriers are not going to be available. This is going to be at the end of a seven-year tribulation period. Wars and rumors of wars have been prevalent throughout all 7 years. So most likely, they're going to be on horseback. And I want you to know something. For example, the Russian army has the largest equestrian force in all of the world. They have more military, and the best way to move a military group is on horseback, especially through the terrain which they're going to have to be traveling. Talks much about horses, talks much about how all of these things are going to be killed at the Battle of Armageddon. So I think that may well be. We don't have an exact verse that says they're going to ride horses up to the Jezreel Valley, but a compilation of other information probably would indicate that would be the case. Howbeit, no matter what it is, they have to walk or whatever, they're going to get to the Jezreel Valley from the city of Jerusalem. Now, while that is going on, Jesus Christ is going to do several things. Zechariah chapter 14 says he's going to change the appearance of the city of Jerusalem. That's in verse 8 and verse 9 and 10. The city of Jerusalem is about 8.5 square miles right now. By the time Jesus gets finished, according to the book of Ezekiel, it would be 2,500 square miles, 50 miles on each side. Basically, the width of the state of Israel is about 73 miles from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. So you're going to take almost the entire width of the state of Israel today to be the city of Jerusalem. 50 miles long, wide, it's going to be 2,500 square miles, and it's going to be lifted up above the earth at that point in time. In addition to that, the book of Ezekiel also talks about lifting up the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is basically the size of 3 football fields, but the entire old city of Jerusalem is about 1 square mile. And so he's going to lift up the entire old city of Jerusalem as we know it today, 1 square mile, and that's going to be the Temple Mount. And then the Bible says that Jesus is going to build a temple upon that lifted up Temple Mount and the lifted up city of Jerusalem. And that temple is going to be 21 stories high based upon the description of Ezekiel 40 to 46, which talks about it being 100 cubits high, and they will be using the royal cubit according to the scriptures, which is a 21-inch cubit. We have 18-inch from the tip of the finger to the elbow, but it's a 21-inch royal cubit, so the temple will be 21 stories high. It's going to be different than every temple or tabernacle that's been built in the past, because its description found in those 202 verses in Ezekiel 40 to 46 tell us exactly what it's going to look like. The dimensions, everything is specific there. And Zechariah 6:12 says that Jesus Christ builds that temple. And so while these armies are moving, probably, let's say, I think the United Nations says we have 187 nations in the world. Let's cut that to just about in half. Let's say we had 100 nations of the world that would gather at Jerusalem according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. And let's say that each of them had 1 million soldiers. So we're talking about 100 million soldiers gathered at Jerusalem. Now the kings of the east, well, they're going to have the way made for them to come into the Middle East. There's almost 3 billion people there. I think I'm being very conservative when I say 100 million soldiers are going to gather at Jerusalem with Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet to go against Jesus Christ. He steps back on the Mount of Olives, it splits. They then move the 97 miles, whatever way they can do, to get up to the Jezreel Valley. Now go back to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation and verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. Notice this phrase, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. Now that's a key phrase. Again, I told you, you don't study Revelation numerically, you study it chronologically. There's a parenthetical two verses over in chapter 14 that describes what he just said. Let me read it again. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress as the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. Go back to chapter 14 in the book of Revelation and look with me at the last couple of verses in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he cast it into, look here, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress, notice, was trodden without the city, without the side of the city of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's basically 176 miles that blood is going to flow as high as the horse's bridle. All right, now, we've got the scene. Armies of the world gathered at Jerusalem. Jesus Christ comes back with us on our white horses to the Mount of Olives. It splits open, making way for the armies that have gathered there to flee to the Valley of the Mountains. The Valley of the Mountains, if you've never been to Israel, you would not recognize this, but you can stand at Megiddo. Over to the west, you see Mount Carmel. To the north, the mountains of Nazareth. Out to the east, you see Mount Tabor, Mount Moriah. We see Mount Gilboa down the Jezreel Valley. Down to the south, you see the mountains of Samaria. Napoleon said that the Jezreel Valley, which is 1,000 square miles, is 14 miles wide, 67 miles long. It's the greatest battlefield in all of the world. You can stand on the level battlefield and fight during the daytime. The day is over, go up into the slopes of the mountains, bivouac, re-strategize, and come again to fight the next day. And Napoleon did that and won when he fought in the Jezreel Valley. That's the Jezreel Valley. They're fleeing up there. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is rebuilding the city, lifting the city up. It's 2,500 square miles, lifting the Temple Mount up. It's 1 square mile, and building a 21-story high temple. It is built. Now go with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. You might remember Isaiah 61 when Jesus was in the synagogue. He was preaching on that Sabbath. Notice, let me just read what he was reading from that day. Here's what he read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And in verse 2, that's where he quit that Sabbath. He didn't continue and finish the verse, the rest of the verse, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. He did not finish the verse. He closed the scroll after reading only half of the second verse. And he read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he shut the book and walked out. What happened then? All those in the synagogue were ready to throw him over the cliff and let him bash his brains below on the rocks and kill himself. That did not happen, of course. He turned and walked through the crowd. Nobody touched him. He went over to Capernaum and started his ministry. But may I remind you geographically where Nazareth is? I said when I was describing the Valley of the Mountains, to the north you have the mountains of Nazareth. Nazareth is perched up in the mountains with the slopes going down into the Jezreel Valley. What is so interesting to me, and I've walked those slopes thinking about Jesus Christ as a teenager and into his 20s. He didn't leave Nazareth until he was 30 years old, into his 20s, looking out over that Jezreel Valley, thinking, about what was going to happen. Meditating, praying, contemplating all that was going to happen. And they're there. Go to verse 1 of chapter 63. Isaiah is going to ask two rhetorical questions. Jesus will respond. Here's the first question. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now that's the rhetorical question that Isaiah asked. Let me think through that with you. Edom, that's the lower third of modern day Jordan. Basra, that's the entrance of Petra. Petra, that's that place prepared by God. Book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 6. To protect the Jewish people. One third of all Jewish people, Zechariah 13:9, who will come to know him as Lord and Savior. And so Isaiah says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And Jesus answered, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the answer from Jesus. Here's the second rhetorical question, verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like unto that treadeth in the wine vat? Hello? Jesus, raining wrath, treading in the wine vat. Verse 3, he responds, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Look at here, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That's the part he didn't read in the synagogue from Isaiah chapter 61, 2b. This is Jesus Christ coming. Where is he coming from? Petra. Where is he headed? The book of Ezekiel says he comes from the way of the east, chapter 43. And you read the verse 7 verses. He comes from the way of the east, making his way towards Jerusalem. He comes by the mountain to the east. That is the Mount of Olives. He comes through the gate to the east. That's the eastern gate. And he walks into the Holy of Holies in the temple and sits down as God to fulfill the Davidic covenant in the temple forever. And by the way, he does that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which the Jewish people celebrate starting at sundown tonight. Why do I say that? Hebrews chapter 9 makes the statement. And once at the end of time, not like the priest before, who once a year went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Once in the end of time, Jesus walks into the Holy of Holies, fulfilling the Jewish feast day of Yom Kippur, which means he comes back on Rosh Hashanah. That's not the rapture. That's the second coming of Christ. Because Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus says to the angel, take the trumpet and blow the trumpet and call a solemn assembly. That's what you do, the Feast of Trumpets. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the first four Jewish feasts, crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits, Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. He did it in the proper day sequences. He has to do the exact same thing at the end. And he fulfills Rosh Hashanah, coming back, the Feast of Trumpets, the new year, coming back to the location where it all started 5,771 years ago. And by the way, there's 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They're called the 10 awesome days. Now, what did I tell you? He comes back on Rosh Hashanah. He's got to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the Temple Mount, build the temple itself, go to the Jezreel Valley. When he gets up to the Jezreel Valley, it says in chapter 19, a sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And what does he do? No big battle, no nuclear activities up there. We're not even going to be involved. We'll be on white horses because we never leave his presence. But all he's going to say is, die. And they die. Now, wait a minute. 100 million. That's a very conservative number. 100 million. That means 600 million quarts of blood. You do the numbers. That means 50 quarts of blood for every foot for 176 miles. I think 50 quarts of blood is about the size of a horse's bridle. Huh. So you think that's literal? Absolutely, I think it's literal. By the way, over here in Hagerstown, Maryland, during the Civil War, they had a 3-mile river of blood about waist high. That was the Civil War. This is the mother of all battles. As high as the horse's bridle, 176 miles. Oh, I forgot to tell you. From the Jezreel Valley to Petra, 176 miles. And he walks. Who is that? I, myself, blood spattered on these robes. He walks over there. And he gathers in 4 million of these Jews. He's protected them. He takes them to Jerusalem. He walks into the Holy of Holies. He becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, after the judgments, what judgments? Judgment of Old Testament saints. Judgment of the Satanic Trinity. Judgment of Gentile believers coming out of the tribulation. Judgment of Jewish believers coming out of the tribulation. Takes 4 days, 1 day apiece. I mean, he says he sits, chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus seated in his throne, looking over the valley. Well, that's the valley of Jehoshaphat, where all the Gentiles are gathered. Joel chapter 3. You see, everything fits together. Got to have the overall big picture. Everything's there. He judges them. He says, you Jews and you Gentiles, and now into the kingdom. Oh, you know what day that is? Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the kingdom to come. That's why old Peter said, let's put up 3 tabernacles. Jesus is here in his kingdom. And they move in to that 1,000-year period of time. It was promised. Go to Daniel with me. Book of Daniel, chapter 7. Let me show you something. Daniel chapter 7 is so wonderful in helping us to understand what's going to happen. Verse 13, this is Daniel. He's about 70 years of age, having his own dream or vision from God, told about the Gentile world powers, and at the end, notice what he is told. Verse 13, I saw in that night vision, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man? That's apocalyptic. That's the name of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I saw one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and they came to the Ancient of Days. That's one of 3 names in the book of Daniel, referring to God the Father. And they brought him near before me. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The promise given to Daniel, the prophet of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, giving the kingdom to the Son of Man, Jesus his Son. That's why I'm telling you, the kingdom is not now in operation. All of these other things have to precede the kingdom being given to him. That's what chapter 7 is all about. Have we not studied together? Everything has to come about. We're looking to when Jesus is coming. Oh, these are signs, yeah, but that's not the focus. It's Jesus is coming. And everything he's talking about, the Gentile world powers being destroyed, that's chapter 7. In comparison with chapter 2 of Daniel, both giving the Gentile world powers, they have to be destroyed. And then, at the ends of the times of the Gentiles, what did Jesus say? Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus comes back. He's gotten his kingdom. By the way, he did offer the kingdom. It's just the promise of the kingdom. The presentation of the kingdom took place the first time he came. Go to Matthew with me, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Hello? What's he talking about? Right there in his midst is Jesus Christ, his cousin, who John the Baptist is going to baptize. That's recorded. The baptism takes place. And then, and that's in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the temptation, 40 days in the wilderness, and he's tempted of the devil. Now go to verse 17. After that, temptations is over. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was preaching, "I'm here to present the kingdom to you." Anybody that makes the statement, "Jesus never offered the kingdom to the Jewish people, and they thus didn't reject it, so they're not guilty," has no idea what the scriptures is talking about. The man's a heretic. All right, now look what he says here in verse 23. "And Jesus went about all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." And you can read he went casting out demons. That was for that time in history. The whole purpose of Jesus' healing, that's what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is talking about. "I'll go and I'll heal and I'll cast out the demons and I'll give them the victory." It's proof that he was the Son of God who he claims to be. Well, what about some others doing that? Yeah, he gave it to the apostles, that authority, but that's it. That's it. In fact, they lost it. I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul, if he had the gift of healing, would probably have healed himself instead of praying three times, "God, can you take this physical ailment away from me?" Ultimately saying, "Your grace is sufficient for me." In the book of Philippians chapter 4, Epaphroditus comes to see him, but he was late. He said, "Because he's sick unto death." What's the matter with that lousy Paul, man? If he has a gift of healing, why'd he heal him? Dirty, rotten stinker. I'm being sarcastic, excuse me. But I'm trying to drive a point on. There is a time when that stopped, the cessation of those so-called miracle gifts. They had a purpose, but that purpose is not to... Why do we need... You know, if we could cast out demons, if we could speak in tongues, if we could heal today, we wouldn't need faith, would we? What's faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is a thing hoped for, things not seen. Man, you see miracles. That's not faith. That's by sight. We come by faith. Oh, I'm sorry, David, I'm preaching your message, man, but you got me turned on there, buddy. Okay, Matthew, he's going to offer it. But then it's going to stop. There is going to be not only the presentation, but a postponement. Go to chapter 16 in the book of Matthew. The postponement of the kingdom. It's promised. It was presented to the Jewish people, the people it belongs to. But the kingdom is going to be postponed. By the way, there was a procedure that he was talking about in the kingdom. Do you know what the Sermon on the Mount was all about? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That wasn't for us today. Listen to me. Technical interpretation of all of Scripture. Who was he talking to? The Jewish people. What was he talking about? The kingdom. He taught them to pray in there. Chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come." You know what the Sermon on the Mount was all about? It was about a commentary on how you're going to live in the kingdom. I'm here to present the kingdom to you. Hello? Now here's how you're going to live. Man, if somebody hits you in this cheek, turn the other cheek. I'm glad that's for kingdom time, baby. Because somebody hits me in one cheek, I'm going to clobber the sapsuckers. No, I'm not. There's great spiritual blessing in there, too. Spiritual application, technical interpretation. It was the procedure for the kingdom. Chapter 13, where it talks about the parables of the kingdom. All of those information portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John looking to the kingdom era is to the Jewish people. But he postpones the kingdom. What happens in chapter 16? He takes his disciples. They leave from Capernaum. They make their journey up the upper Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. They're at Caesarea Philippi, where the 6 days after they arrive, there's going to be the transfiguration on Mount Hermon. While they're there, He asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Jesus was answered by Peter, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for that. But then when he told him this, he had to chastise old Peter. But look what it says in verse 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is 6 months out before Christ will have to be crucified. He's telling his disciples, and old Peter, what did he do? Verse 20, then Peter looked up and began to rebuke him. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He shut off the opportunity, the presentation of the kingdom to the Jewish people. It says in John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, that would be Matthew chapter 14, he says at that point in time, he went and hid after they fed the 5,000. Why? Because he feared that they would come and make him king. He had already made his decision. I'm going to the cross. Well, of course, in eternity past, that decision was made. But now it's playing out just like he knew it would. Philippians chapter 2 said, like a flint, he had his focus with joy on the cross. Oh, glory to God. And so the presentation of the kingdom has been postponed now. But it is going to come about. We know. We know that. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. New covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. Those covenants have to be promised and fulfilled by Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. Where's it? What's the pattern for the kingdom? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. The book of Genesis is basically the foundation for Bible prophecy. You are not able to understand Bible prophecy unless you understand the book of Genesis. I have a series on the back table, Genesis, the foundation of Bible prophecy. I want to show you something. I'm going to show you the pattern for the kingdom. It's found here in chapter 1, and on the sixth day of creation, the Lord sets up the first kingdom and sets the pattern. Now notice what happens. This is in the afternoon of the sixth day of creation, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now notice, and let them, plural, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let's see if we can get a definition of them. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now go to verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This is the pattern for the kingdom. God gave them, Adam and Eve, dominion, a kingdom authority over all of creation. Now wait a minute. If that's the pattern, what's that mean? Look up here. Rapture of the church. 7-year tribulation, return of Christ, 1,000-year millennial kingdom. What's the pattern? Them. Genesis 1. Rapture of the church takes place. We're going to be with Jesus. Judgment seat of Christ takes place. The whole purpose is to prepare us to be married to Jesus Christ. There's a period of time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 7-year period of time. How do I know that? Because when the Antichrist confirms that peace treaty, Daniel 9, 27, it says, he shall confirm the peace treaty for 1 week. That's a 7-year period of time. So the clock starts ticking on the 7 years when the peace treaty is confirmed. But before that, you've got to have the appearance of Antichrist. And before that, you have to have the revived Roman Empire. Okay, so before that, you have to have the rapture of the church. So you have the rapture. How long is the space? How long period of time? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It has to be, I think it'll be very short. Revived Roman Empire comes to power. That's the 10 horns of Daniel 7, 7. The little horn comes out, Daniel 7, 8. That's the Antichrist. Daniel 9, 27, he confirms a peace treaty. During that time, the judgment seat of Christ is taking place. We are judged for the works that we've done. Not to determine lost or saved. We're not there unless we're saved. For the works we've done. For the good works, we get rewards. Gold, silver, and precious stones works. Rewards. For the useless works suffer loss of reward. What makes up our wedding garment? Our wedding garment is the righteousness of saints, our righteous acts of saints. That's determined at the judgment seat of Christ. We put on our wedding gown, we're married to Jesus Christ, and the seven-year period starts. Because as in a Jewish wedding, you celebrate the marriage for 7 days, thus 7 years. We celebrate in the heavenlies. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we come back with him. And so it is. Them, Adam and Eve in the beginning, the last Adam and his wife, the church, his bride. Them go into the kingdom. That's the pattern. By the way, where's the place of this kingdom? Well, if I remember correctly, the place of their kingdom, that headquarters, was the Garden of Eden. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 tells us about it. Here it is. And the Lord God planted a garden, and I'm reading from the King James Bible. I do not like the translation because the word they have translated eastward in Eden, I don't understand that. You got to have a source. Eastward of what? But that word in the Hebrew is better translated, and most of the times is translated aforetime or before. You with me? So it should read like this. And the Lord God planted a garden before in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Later on in chapter 2, he's going to bring all the animals in so he can name every animal that God had created, looking for a helpmate. There will not be the finding of a helpmate. So then what does the Lord do? He takes a rib out of Adam and makes woman, and he gives him his helpmate, and then he institutes marriage, okay? That's in chapter 2. But he set up the Garden of Eden to put them in, and that's where their kingdom was going to be headquarters. By the way, look what it says. The Lord God planted a garden beforehand in Eden. When did he plant the Garden of Eden? We'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. It's the third day of creation. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. By the way, did you notice that he put a fruit tree in the Garden of Eden that had fruit on it already? Hello? He didn't take a nice little orange seed and find a beautiful piece of soil in the Garden of Eden, pluck it in there, put a little water on it, put a little fertilizer on it, put some sweet music in the background, hoping it's going to grow up and develop an orange tree. No. He put an orange tree in there. Everything was created with things. You don't think Adam was a little baby? Oh, Adam, God bless you, little boy. Ignorant. Those scientists, dumb on purpose. Remember I told you about that. When he creates everything with age, he creates the Garden of Eden. Right here on the third day of creation. Then where does he put Adam? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Them are going to have dominion. That's the place of the original kingdom. Thus it will be the place of the final kingdom. The Garden of Eden. Where's the Garden of Eden? The center of the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Temple Mount. That's where God created everything. Ezekiel 5:5. God put Jerusalem as the center of the earth, the navel of the earth, and all the nations around them. The pattern, Adam and Eve would control that kingdom. The last Adam and his wife control the final kingdom from the same place, the Garden of Eden. Last Thursday, 10 days ago, it was Rosh Hashanah. You know what Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew means? The head of the year. You know what they do at the head of the year, on the new year? They go to the Temple Mount. They take out their shofars and they blow them. That's why it's called the Feast of Trumpets in English. What are they celebrating? Well, this year is 5,771. That means they're celebrating the 5,771st day since God created Adam and Eve. Where do they go to do that? Temple Mount. Why? because every Orthodox Jew and every Muslim leader will tell you underneath that Dome of the Rock is the foundation stone where Adam created, where God created Adam and Eve. The Bible says in Isaiah 51:3, I will return unto you in the kingdom, the Garden of Eden. In Ezekiel chapter 36, 35, I will give you the Garden of Eden. In Joel chapter 2, verse 3, I will allow the largest army in the world ever gathered to come to the Garden of Eden. Now you got to look when you see these passages. It seems to say in the King James at least, it looks like the Garden of Eden. But you got to go back to the original. And in fact, in Joel chapter 3, the word is, as, is in italics, which means they're going to the Garden of Eden. The Muslim world wants the Garden of Eden. Why? It's downtown Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, because that's where they want to set up their worldwide caliphate. Why? Because that's where Jesus, where he started from, is going to end it, in the Garden of Eden. You say, wait a minute. Garden of Eden has to be over near Iraq. Tigris, Euphrates River. I don't know where you get that. I do not know where you get that. There's nothing in the Bible that says the Tigris and the Euphrates were in the Garden of Eden. You got chapter 2? Look at verse 10. And a river went out of Eden. A river! One river! Uno rivers! A river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now notice, and from thence it was parted and became four heads, the Tigris, Euphrates, Pishon, and the Gihon. Okay, but how far outside the Garden of Eden were they? We don't know. Anybody know? I don't think anybody can tell me, because that was 1,500 years before the flood, and at the time of the flood, the world was totally inundated with water, over 1,500 feet higher than every mountain, and the topography of the earth was changed. Now, I don't know where the Tigris Euphrates were before the flood. I know where they are today, and they may well be in the same place. I don't know that. I'm simply telling you, you can't prove by the scripture where they were. And that the Garden of Eden was near there. There was only one river in the Garden of Eden. I know where the Tigris Euphrates is today. I don't know where the Pishon is, but I do know where the Gihon River is, and you do, if you've read the Bible, know where it is as well. It's in the city of Jerusalem, 1 Kings chapter 1. King David's on his deathbed. He's about to die. One of his other sons besides Solomon is trying to usurp the leadership of Israel. He says, King David does to his wife, go get the servant, tell him to go down to the Gihon River and get a pitcher full of water, bring it up here, and I'm going to anoint King Solomon. The word Gihon is used six times in the scripture, twice in 1 Kings chapter 1. It is talking about that one river. Archaeologists today are doing the excavation of the original Jebusite city of King David, Jerusalem. It's a 10-acre plot south of the Temple Mount. That's the original site. That's where King David was ruling. That's where he was in his sick bed. And that's where he told the servant to go to Gihon and get the water. That archaeologist, Jimmy and I were there, recorded its own video back there, three-part on Jerusalem. Judy can show it to you. That archaeologist told me his son, Navy SEAL in the Israeli Navy, got his equipment on, swam up from the Pool of Siloam. Remember the Pool of Siloam? Oh, that's where the blind man with the money's eye that Jesus had placed there went to wash it out so he could see. That's where the priest would go for the water libation to bring it up to the Temple Mount for the special holy times of the temple. And he swam up through Hezekiah's tunnel all the way underneath the Dome of the Rock and gushing out of the earth the headwaters for that Gihon River. We reenacted on video back there. But I want to tell you, we Christians are Johnny come lately. All of Orthodox Jewish scholarship for 5,771 years have believed what I've just told you. Islam, the Mufti of Jerusalem, I sat in his office, highest ranking, most scholarly of all the Islamic clerics in Israel, told me Al-Aqsa, they don't call it the Temple Mount, they call it Al-Aqsa. Al-Aqsa dates back to the time of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. That's the spot. Why would he put it in a hellhole like Iraq? Iraq's going to be destroyed forever. Jeremiah 50, 51, Isaiah 13 and 14. The place? The Garden of Eden. Where he started it, he finishes it. The kingdom is now in operation. The Jews receive their Messiah and their kingdom. The Jews are key to watch, to understand what's going on in Bible prophecy. So much more I could teach. Time is gone. I'm over time. I got to quit. You guys got to get home. But Word of God's good, isn't it? Anybody, I'll take 2 minutes of questions if anybody has any. Yes, sir. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, I believe the exact same thing. But there's an overall kingdom that God has in, if you're talking about the kingdom of God that he gives to Jesus Christ, if you're talking about the kingdom that the Jewish people were expecting, if you're talking about the kingdom that Daniel says is going to be set up, that Revelation says is going to be set up, that's going to be on the earth. God is, of course, in charge. He's over all everything. So there's an overall big kingdom. But we're not talking about that. People are not singing about that. We're not looking for that kingdom. God is in charge. He's sovereign, and that's over everything. There's a kingdom, though, that we're talking about on the earth that God's going to give Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. Yes. Another question. You want to know where we're going to be living? Where Jesus is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, we shall never leave his presence. And you know how we're going to travel in the millennial kingdom and into eternity future? At the speed of thought. So, why does he have a co-regent in Jerusalem, King David? Because he will be in the New Jerusalem, and he'll be on the earth, and we'll be wherever he is. And if we want to get there, all we have to, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. Oh, here we are in Jerusalem. Want to go back to New Jerusalem? Oh, here we are in the New Jerusalem. Isn't that going to be fun? Yes, sir. I wouldn't say Israel, because when you say Israel, you're talking about a governmental operation. Jewish people, yes, sir. Absolutely. We have to differentiate between the two. You're talking about giving money? No, I think protecting. David brought up the perfect example. He didn't say at that judgment of the Gentiles, the sheep and goats judgment, what did you do for the government of Israel? Said, what did you do for my brethren, the Jewish people? So individually and overall, we wanted to protect the Jewish people because the mass majority of them live in Israel. I'm just simply saying don't support the Israeli government because in some things they're right, some things are totally off the wall and we shouldn't be supporting them. But support the Jewish people, whatever it takes. And I know it's a very tough question to differentiate between, but focus on it. In other words, don't give to a John Hagee who is simply supporting the Israeli government. Give to organizations like Friends of Israel or Chosen People or others who are trying to win Jewish people to Christ. What's the greatest thing we can give to a Jew? Not bring him to Jerusalem, not feed him, but Jesus, man. So you want to give it to somebody who's winning Jews to Jesus Christ. You kill Eckstein, by the way. I didn't mention him. I don't think he's that rabbi. He's a dangerous, satanic man. Don't give any money to him. Hope you haven't. Anybody? No, I'm not going to ask. Okay. Yeah, you thought you were. But that's key. That's the reason for ABI. That's the reason for our ministry, to alert you. And that's the reason we're training people up, to give you this information. Yes, sir?
How, as a believer, should I
apply that to you? Spiritual application. See, again, let me say, there's technical interpretation of the Scripture and spiritual application. So every portion of Scripture is technically interpreted for somebody. I use the example of Leviticus, remember? Do you remember me doing that? Leviticus gives the system of sacrifice, standard for the priest, system of worship. That's not technically interpreted for us today. Spiritual application, 87 times in Leviticus, the word holiness is used. You want to learn about holiness? You teach and study the book of Leviticus. The same thing, I believe, with the Sermon on the Mount. All of those are great truths. If we're going to live like, hey, look, honey, if we're going to live like that in the kingdom, why don't we start practicing today? So it's a great spiritual application. And we can teach them a spiritual application. But it's not a direct to definite state, because there are three members of the human family. That is a key principle, and that's what I started out with the first session. God has a plan for the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Christians. He has worked in the past, is presently working with, and in the future will work with all three. But you've got, as you study the Scripture, a proper hermeneutic. In fact, we have a course that we'll probably teach this next year, prophetic hermeneutic. A prophetic hermeneutic. How do you... hermeneutics, the science of interpreting Scripture. And you got to have a proper, consistent hermeneutic. Right, David? That's right. If you don't have that, you're going 42,000 different directions. And another thing, let me just say, because of spiritual application, don't take Scripture and spiritualize it. Don't go into the Old Testament when there's a direct statement to the Jewish people. For example, they're doing it right now. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. That's not talking to America. That's talking to the Jewish people. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So we can't spiritualize Scripture. We've got to hermeneutically take it apart, properly, consistent. Well, of course it is. There is spiritual application there. But these guys that are propagating are saying, we do this, God's going to save America. No, he's not. Yeah. Covenant theology. And not a dispensational theology. David and I both see how key it is to get the proper foundation. Don't let your understanding of Scripture be perverted. Proper foundation. That's why I said to you, brother, I think that all man's theology is dictated by his eschatology. That's why I encourage you to get into our program. I'm not trying to, you know, we don't make any money on this. Hello, you know. We're training people. And that's what, and I just want to train pastors. There's two people I'd love to train, students and pastors, because they replicate you from then on. Hallelujah, glory to God. Yes, ma'am. Fig tree's a fig tree. Go ahead.
No, I want to interrupt you, Jimmy, because I went through this in our church. It was just that he came upon a fig tree.
I know. It's not a... he's not infallible. It's a fact that you didn't receive me. Mm-hmm. You didn't do, so I'm going to curse you. You're not going to grow anymore. You're going to be put... But that's different than when he's talking about learn the parable of a fig tree. All parables are defined someplace in Scripture. But he's seated right there. He said, learn the parable of a fig tree. When you see the limbs start to put forth little leaves, that means summer's almost here. Likewise, so when you see these things happening, you can know it's almost to happen. The end is almost here. Yes.
budding of the fig tree, you know, and the fig tree is always, you know, a symbol of Israel, then these things shall not pass until...
Okay, but it's not always a symbol of Israel. That's the problem. You can't go back and... What did David say? The Old Testament sets the stage for the New Testament. No place in the Old Testament is called Israel a fig tree. Talks about the olive tree, but and that's closer, but nothing about the fig tree. The fig tree. Oh, yeah. Exactly. And that's why David belabored Matthew 24 and talking about that. Yes. I'm just holding on because y'all are here and asking. David, you no, we don't answer those kind of questions. No, what if in his omniscience, all knowing in eternity past, he knew exactly what would happen. He didn't wake up and say, wow, the Jews rejected Jesus. What am I going to do now? Hey, let's get together, guys. We got to think. No. Judy, somebody might, you're going to put all those up? I'm sorry. Somebody might want to buy something, so. Okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead, David. Hello? Somebody else? Anything? All right, what a blessed time you've given us. We've been, our staff, Chad, Jim, Judy, Jody, myself, Rick, who was here, we've all been blessed by you. Thank you so much for coming. If we can serve you, we'd be willing to do that. And we're honored that you decided to come and study with us. May I just suggest you take